You could open your Bibles, please, this morning in Zechariah and chapter 9. Now, I know that a number of you, from what I have heard and listened as you've been talking with me and also sharing publicly, that a number of you have been reading on through this minor prophet. And I'm sure that as you came to chapters 9 through 11, that you either skipped through it very quickly or you wrestled with it very greatly, because this section is not particularly easy to follow through the thoughts that Zechariah, speaking the word of the Lord, has left with us. But I wanted to just go back a little bit and touch on some of the thoughts that we've looked at. And in particular, this thought, I'd like to just share that in the last couple of days, I was doing some research and thinking, and one of the things that struck me very forcibly was the antagonism that is often shown towards the Scriptures. And this surprised me as you read various things and follow various things, to see the hostility and the anger that seems to bubble up when people think of the Scriptures. And now, this isn't something that I've just discovered this past week, but it's something certainly that has impressed me this past week. And it seems that when the subject of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures and the truthfulness of the Scriptures is raised, for some reason, and you can well figure out the reasons, for some reason that raises hostility and anger. And so I do want to emphasize again that one of the thoughts, as Brother Ari expressed, that the Lord has laid on my heart in this month, has been this: the emphasis on the precision of the Scriptures. Also the faithfulness of God. And that also we will look at a little bit this morning in an expanded way as we come to chapter 9 and 10. And think of that. But God is faithful, and infinitely faithful, if I could express it that way. As I've said repeatedly, His promises are yea and amen, and His word shall not fail. Everything else will fail. There is coming a time. Someone was speaking with me last Lord's Day and asking about this. Well, just what's it going to be like when a new earth and the new heaven arrives? And I have no idea. All I know is that this heaven, this universe, and this earth that we are on will pass away. How that will take place and what it means, I have no idea. But the Scripture is very clear that the earth will be consumed with fire, and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll see a little bit about that possibly this evening as we look towards the end of the prophecy of Zechariah. Also, we've thought about this, I won't spend much time on it now, that God has spoken in diverse manners, by various ways, various men, and there's a multitude of different ways. Brother Ira lent me a DVD, and I was amused, in a sense, as I watched it, because I see this middle-aged or a little bit older Jewish man with his white running shoes, and it struck me as almost comical, in a sense, and yet the Lord has been pleased to use him. And others in various ways, in diverse manners. And so Haggai and Zechariah are an example of that, of two men that the Lord used, very different in their approach and in every other way. Now, I've shown you this timeline, and I just want to go very briefly through it, because it does relate to what we're thinking of, the fall of Jerusalem in 590 B.C., and then the 70 years of desolations which followed that. Then we had, of course, that passage that I've referred to several times in Ezra chapter 6, which points out that it was the command of the Lord, the command of Cyrus, the command of Artaxerxes, and the command of Darius that brought about the rebuilding of the temple. And that's a very interesting way the four of them are linked there. And also in that same passage is the ministry of the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And then the Lord says, so faithfully, in Haggai, from this day I will bless you. Why? Because the 70 years of desolations were finished. And he had blown on everything that they had done. All of their labors were vain, empty, and futile, because he had indeed brought those 70 years of desolations upon them. And then that day came when that was ended. Now, Zechariah's visions take place at that time. I didn't put the other thought there that his opening few verses in Zechariah come just before that, but Zechariah's visions just come after that. Then, of course, Ezra chapter 7, where Ezra picks up his ministry again, and then Malachi, the last book in our Old Testament. And I referred to that a little bit last week. Now, the four messages of Zechariah. First of all, we have that call to repentance in the first chapter. Then we have his eight visions. Then we have the questions which were brought from Babylon about the fasts. The question was very simply, should we keep on fasting in the fifth month? And the answer was much broader than that. And it's interesting how if you ask a simple question, sometimes you get a very detailed answer. There's a very dear brother, some of you may know him, Ron Nechtel, that I've come to know and love over the years. His dear wife passed away not too long ago. But in connection with financial things, at every seminar, I think, that I ever heard him speak, he said something. He said, if you ask Revenue Canada a question, you deserve the answer you get. Now, that was said partly tongue-in-cheek, but partly not. They asked a question, what about this fast in the fifth month? And the Lord's answer was, well, there's other fasts that you're doing as well. They're your fasts, not mine, and your hearts are not right. And the whole question is, your heart has to be right. He says, I'm not really so concerned about your fasts. What I am concerned about is that you do justice. You have mercy, and you do all of the things that I care about. And we elaborated on that a little bit. And then the last part is the future glories. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning and this evening. Now, I touched on this law of double reference. And I do want to emphasize it, and partly because if you've been following along in your reading through chapters 9 and on into the beginning of 12, perhaps, I'm sure that you were puzzled. I know it's been a real struggle for me. What is this all about? How do I sift this? How do I plow a straight furrow through all of this? Is it possible to rightly divide, as that expression is in Timothy? Is it possible to go through all of these things and come to the end and say, oh, I see it now? And I'm not sure that it is. I'm not sure that it is. I mentioned this before, that there are some portions that sometimes we wrestle with them, maybe all of our lives, and then all of a sudden the Lord is pleased to open our eyes and to open the Scriptures at a particular time, perhaps in our life when we needed it, and reveal that to us. I mentioned the matter of the turban on the high priest's head when Zechariah, as I expressed it, I could just picture him like Dr. Gooding bouncing on his feet a little bit and saying, oh, don't forget the turban, because he understood what was going on. And for years I didn't. I didn't really figure out what the turban was all about. And then one day I did, and that was a great revelation to me. There's also a verse in John chapter 6 that one day I was reading it, and all of a sudden it came alive to me. And so when we think about some of these things, particularly in prophetic things, we need to keep that in mind, that we will not always see all of these prophetic matters clearly and simply before us. Some of them are not clear and simple. Some of them are very complex, and we need to keep that in mind. So the law of double reference says essentially that a prophecy given by the Lord through one of his prophets can have more than one reference. The prophet can be speaking, even if he didn't understand it, he can be speaking about perhaps three, sometimes two, different events at different times, separated possibly by thousands of years. And I wanted to emphasize this morning something that is very important, and I don't remember where I read it, but years ago I read this comment that prophecy is of its greatest value after it is fulfilled. In other words, the prophecies are not given to us to look to the future, and that's why we have in Peter's epistle where he says there that the prophets, they wrestled with these things. They sought to understand what time and what manner of time the Spirit which was in them was speaking about. But when we see it fulfilled, then we say, aha, how wonderful is God having worked all of these things out. And I want to remind you of that because it's going to affect one of the things that we're going to be looking at in chapter 9. And one of the areas in which I found even Googling yesterday as I was researching some of these things, I found it fascinating to see men's reactions to some of these things. Prophecy is of its greatest value when it is fulfilled. And we look at it and we say, aha, God has indeed fulfilled his word which was spoken so long ago. Now, if you read in Matthew's gospel, you will notice that particularly. This was done so that the prophecy such and such might be fulfilled. And that little statement in various forms is repeated for us often in the Gospels when our Lord Jesus, as he walked here below and as he went to the cross, there were many things that happened. And the scripture is very clear that when they happened, it was a fulfillment of a prophecy given many years before. And that was a confirmation to us of the wonders of God's word and of his faithfulness. Now, Zechariah's prophecies have more than one event in view, and you need to keep that in mind. Now, I wanted again, and I'm very sorry about the pulpit in the way, but you're all tall people in the middle. So you'll be able to see, except one person that I see shaking her head, she can't quite see that line along the bottom. Well, there's a timeline along the bottom. And I wanted to give you a little idea of how these things in Zechariah's prophecy fit together. There are the years of Darius the king. Now, you'll notice that I did not indicate an end. I wasn't interested in the end. But you'll notice that there are 6 years that I've displayed there. When he came to the throne, and then as the 6 years went on. Now, the first point I wanted to note is that in Haggai, we have that statement, "From this day, I will bless you." And that came, as we were noticing, in the 9th month of the 2nd year of King Darius. Now, the next one was, that I wanted to emphasize, was the temple was finished. And that came in the 6th year. Now, we find that in Ezra. We find that date given to us in Ezra that it says that the temple was completed. I don't remember the month now, but I think it's the 11th month of the 6th year of Darius the king that the temple was completed. Now, Zechariah's 8 visions come right after the declaration by the Lord that he would bless them. And then we have the fasts, and you'll remember that that came in the 4th year, the question from Babylon. Now, I think these things are not only interesting, but important to see the flow of things. A full 2 years, almost 2 full years, had elapsed since the time that Zechariah first spoke, and there seems to have been this 2-year period where there's nothing happening. And now, there's nothing happening prophetically. There is certainly something happening in terms of the building of the temple. It took 4 years to build, and the building went on during all of that time, but then in the middle of that period, in the 4th year, towards the end of that year, this question comes from Babylon, what about the fasts and the answers we looked at last Lord's Day? And then we have the future. where he speaks about the future. Now, I put this out here somewhere. I'm not exactly sure. I found various comments in various of the commentators saying when that those last prophecies were given. I'm not sure we can be dogmatic. It doesn't say. It just says in the beginning of chapter 9, as we'll be reading in a moment, that this is the burden of the Lord. And it doesn't give us a date when that comes. A date is given for this. A date is given for this and this and this. Four of the items, dates are given for. Sorry about that. Too many buttons. The prophecies relating to the future, as Zechariah was giving his prophecies, they come or were given sometime after these other events, and we're not entirely sure of when that is. Now, how can I express this? To us, looking at them, some of these things seem jumbled. The reasons for that I'm not altogether sure, why they seem to us to be jumbled. But let's read in chapter 9, and we'll read down to the end of verse 8. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now, if you understand all of that perfectly as we read it, then you go to the head of the class. It's not easy. There's a lot of cities, a lot of nations, a lot of different people, and a lot of things that are mentioned here. But I want to draw your attention to one little expression that is a very puzzling one in verse 8. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. It's an interesting thought. Most of the commentators that I was reading identify the one who passes by and who returns as Alexander the Great. And I want you to stop and think for a moment. Alexander the Great was future at this time. He had not come yet. And Zechariah speaks of one who would pass by and who would return. And if you follow the conquests of Alexander, there's a very interesting episode, which is related to us by Josephus, that Alexander came and conquered all of these nations that we see in the preceding verses. And when he came down towards the south, and he sent a message to Jerusalem, to Judah, and said, I want supplies for my troops because they have run out. But then when he came to get them with intent of entering the city, the high priest at that time, a man by the name of Jaddua, came out dressed in his priestly garments and met Alexander. And Alexander immediately stopped and would not enter the city. He passed by. But the significant thing is that Josephus tells us that at that time, Jadua the high priest showed him the prophecies of Daniel as they related to the conquests of the Greeks in Daniel's visions. Now, this is where I want to just relate to you the amusing things that were happening as I was searching on the web, and I have one of the documents with me this morning. It's interesting how people said, well, this couldn't be true. Everything else that Josephus wrote in his histories are true, but this can't be, because Daniel was not written at that time. Now, isn't that an interesting, what we call an a priori argument? In other words, they came to Josephus' record and they came with a presupposition, with an assumption already made. Daniel could not have been written earlier, therefore Jadua could not have shown Alexander the prophecies or the visions of Daniel, therefore what Josephus wrote was not true. Now, there's some interesting things in there. I have a little book on my shelf that I treasure greatly, written by one of the great minds of a previous century called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And Daniel is attacked regularly. And for this very reason, that if Daniel wrote it when the scriptures would indicate that he wrote it, then he was indeed speaking of things in the future. And that is anathema to the world. Prophecy cannot be. You can explain it any way you wish, but it cannot be true. And so it was amusing to me to read many of these articles. I read quite a number that various websites put up saying, well, everything that Josephus wrote other than this is good. But this one obviously cannot be correct. This is fiction. And we don't know where he got it, but this must be fiction. And I come back to the scriptures and I say, no, it's not fiction. It's not fiction at all. And even here in Zechariah's prophecy, we have this reference to this fact that there was one who would pass by and who would return. And if you follow the conquests of Alexander, that's exactly what happened. In his march towards Egypt, he passed by Jerusalem, and he passed by on his return as well. And he would not ransack Jerusalem because he recognized that there was something in Jerusalem that was important, and that was the temple. And he did not ransack the temple. It remained for others to ransack the temple later on and to attack in the temple. Now, I want you to think about that. It's so easy for us. I have to wrestle with this all the time. How much presupposition do I bring to my understanding of the scriptures? How much assumption do I bring? As I said, the little DVD that Ira lent to me this last week, I enjoyed it very much. And that's one of the things that you find enormous presuppositions in these men as they make statements. They will say things which are very foolish. For instance, one of the well-known men is, and he says it right on the DVD there, he says, well, life may have come from proteins piggybacking on crystals, or life may have come from seeds from intelligent creatures on some other planet, but they could not have been it could not have been formed by intelligent design. Now, that is a stupid statement, if you want to think about it. It's absolutely ridiculous. And in fact, what he's saying is, life began by intelligent design, but not by the intelligent design that most of you believers might assign to it. I felt like saying, hey, just a moment. If these living cells were planted as a seed by an alien race, where did they get them from? You just push the argument back one step. You're not answering the question, you're pushing it back. And so men will go to great lengths, and I find that I myself sometimes have to check on my own presuppositions, and I'd like to ask you to think similarly. This is where our authority lies. This is where we come, and don't come with presuppositions. Don't come having already made up your mind. That's called an a priori argument, where you come to a debate or to an argument with something which you have already decided in your own mind. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. Now, as we look at the future, I'd like to suggest that there are four periods that we're looking at here. The first one, and I've touched on this already, is Alexander's conquests in 332 BC, as told by Josephus. That's a very interesting thought. Now, one of the things that I mentioned earlier, and I want to just touch on it, is that immediately following that, we have this great statement about our Savior: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And it's interesting to look at that, and as we were mentioning last week, this is an example of the law of double reference. There are things in that prophecy that have not been fulfilled yet. Our Savior obviously fulfilled the first part of it. He came into Jerusalem, and that's why if you read in Matthew's Gospel, I was looking at that again. It's so precious to read in Matthew's Gospel and to see in Matthew's Gospel how that all the people understood what was happening. And they said, "Who's this?" He's taking the prophecies that relate to the Messiah, and he's taking them to himself. And all of the rulers, they said, "Make these children stop. Make them be silent." And of course, and the disciples, "Make them stop this praise." And of course, that could not be. Now, it's interesting that on that occasion, he came into Jerusalem, but he did not spend the night there. I have read that if you check carefully through the gospel records, that our Savior never dwelt in Jerusalem while he was here on earth, that he didn't stay there. He came to the temple, but he always went back out to Bethany when his ministry in the temple and so on was finished. There is a day when he will take up his residence, as it were, in Jerusalem. And as we were looking previously, there will be one, a priest, who will sit on his throne, and the Council of Peace will be between them. And that's a very precious thought that our Savior has left that until that day. Now, the next section, and I'm going to skip over this a little bit this morning. I found it very difficult to follow all of the various reasonings here, but all of the commentators indicate that many of these prophecies in the next part, from verse 11 down through and on into chapter 10, refer to the Maccabees, the hammer, those priestly men who could not tolerate the enemy doing what it was doing, and they raised the battle and they defeated the Greeks. And you'll see that in verse 13, for instance, it says, "For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and have made you like the sword of a mighty man," and so on. And I'm just going to skip over that. We don't have a great deal of time, but it is, most of the commentators would tell us that there on quite a ways is dealing with the Maccabees and their revolt against Antiochus and his rule over Palestine at that time. Now, we come to the incarnation. Every Sunday morning, we remember our Savior. He came. We read of him that a body was prepared for him. He came in at the right time, the fullness of time. He came forth. And I was thinking very much this morning of Hebrews chapter 2, those wonderful portions in Hebrews chapter 2. What brought it to my mind was, as I was driving through up the road and through Wallenstein, there was a song being played on the radio, and the refrain kept referring to that passage in Matthew where our Savior said, "I will build my church." But the refrain added something, "and I will make her strong." Now, the Scripture doesn't say that. It says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her, but it doesn't say that I will make her strong. And my mind went to Hebrews chapter 2, where it says very carefully and very precisely that it was by dying that he destroyed death. And Philippians 2, and I'm sure you remember those beautiful, beautiful words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And it ends by saying, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and that the death of a cross." The incarnation is an amazing thing, absolutely beyond our comprehension if we were to stop and think about it. How can it be, as we were thinking this morning and thinking last Lord's Day as well, that there would be one who would dwell among us in whom the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt? Indeed, in whom the fullness of the Godhead bodily was pleased to dwell. He is very God. We read of that, don't we? The mystery of godliness in Timothy, and all of those wonderful things that speak about this amazing event that happened about 2,000 years ago when the very Son of God, God Himself, came, and in a body prepared for Him, He dwelt among us. Now, these verses here focus on one of the aspects of His coming. How did He come? Well, Mark tells us, and so do the other Gospels, that He came to be served. To serve, not to be served. He came to give His life. He came to be abused and spit upon and mocked and crucified. And He came to rise again from the grave and all of those things. But Zechariah seems to be focusing on a different aspect, which is that He came as the shepherd of Israel. Recently, I've been thinking quite a bit about shepherds, partly because I was asked to speak at an assembly before I came here, on the first letter to the churches in Revelation 2, where the risen Lord says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, "You have left your first love." And I went back and I traced the journey of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. What a privileged church it was. 3 years with the Apostle Paul, teaching night and day, and exhorting everybody and teaching everybody and showing them the example of how you should live. And how with His own hands he supported Himself, not only Himself, but all of those who were with Him. And He says two things in Acts 20 which are very troubling. As He is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, notice that, the elders plural of the church singular at Ephesus, He says, "After my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter in." In other words, they're going to be dangerous from outside. And then He adds something which is even more troubling. And He says, "And of your own selves men will arise to draw after them," and I can't remember the exact words, "followers." And I tried to emphasize, as I was asked to speak on that, that the seed of the decay in Ephesus seems to have been in the shepherds. That's the word that Paul uses, that the Spirit of God had raised up overseers in the church to shepherd the flock. It's the little flock. He uses that expression there. And I wanted to emphasize that to the dear people that I was speaking to on that Lord's Day, that it seems that at Ephesus, the seed of the problem lay with the shepherds. The reason for that is that they, as you read the letter in Revelation 2, they seem to have understood very clearly the dangers from outside. They said there are those who would call them apostles, and you know they're not. You've tested them. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He says you're dealing very well with all of those things from outside. But I have this one problem. You have left your first love. And it seemed to me that there was a resonance between that statement that there will arise men to draw after themselves followers. And the statement of our Savior in Revelation 2 that they had left their first love. Their eyes had wandered. I think of that hymn that we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." And it's true that when we get our eyes off him and on someone or something else, that things break down. Now in this passage, and it's a very troubling passage, he speaks about the shepherds of Israel. I'm just going to read, the time has gone, but I just wanted to read one little part here in chapter 11. Chapter 11, and verse 4. Let's read from the beginning. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guile. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." And it goes on. And we read towards the end of the passage of this staff, verse 10. "And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hoofs in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blind." The true shepherd was rejected. "Well, if you're going to reject me, give me my severance pay." Count it out. 30 pieces of silver. And I don't think that there's anybody here who doesn't see how that was fulfilled in the betrayal of our precious Lord and Savior. Isn't it remarkable that the price given to Judas would be exactly that amount foretold in the prophecy of Zechariah? 30 pieces of silver. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this morning, keep in mind those first statements that we were looking at. This is God's Word. Don't stray from it. I love that imagery in Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm sure you've read it. If you haven't, you should. And Christian and his friend, they get off the road and they get into Bypath Meadow. And as they go along in Bypath Meadow, they get into Doubting Castle. And giant despair is there. And then as he's going along and as they're just about to be destroyed by the giant, he remembers something and he reaches into his bosom and he finds a little scroll. And it speaks so clearly of the promises of God's Word. This is where we come to. This is where we must have our foundation. This is where it must come to. It, not only at the last, at the beginning and in the middle. This is where we must be all together. I was so delighted the other day. We have, you won't mind a couple more minutes. We have, Gail and I, very dear friends, Garrett and Grace Shackelar. And Garrett served on MSC mostly as the treasurer for 42 years. He was 40 when he began with MSC, and he was 82 when he retired just this past October. And MSC gave him an iPad. Now, when I knew that was going to be done, I thought, what a silly thing to give Garrett. You know, here's a man who is in his 80s, and you're going to give him an electronic toy? Well, it's not really an electronic toy, is it? I covet one also, but anyway, that's beside the point. But he has taken to it, and his dear wife has taken to it. But on Friday, as his custom is, his birthday was yesterday, but he couldn't celebrate with us on his birthday, as his custom has been. They always invite us out for his birthday lunch. And so we were at the Red Lobster, and one of the things he said is, Patrick, he said, can you find out if there's a Bible program for that iPad? And I was so delighted to hear that. Not that I ever doubted him, but just that as he has taken to that little electronic device, that was the thought in his mind. I want to have the Bible on it. So I have to research and find out what the best Bible program is for his iPad. I do pray that that is our attitude, that we treasure this. Whether it's an electronic format or paper and ink format, sometimes the differences are very blurred, aren't they? But it's God's Word, and it's precious, and it's perfect in every way. Let's pray, and then I'd like us to sing a hymn as we close, hymn number 83, which we'll sing in a moment or two. Our Father, we do ask that you would turn our hearts to you, to our Savior. We know that we oftentimes wander. There are so many allurements, there are so many things within us that would deflect us from following closely and truly. And so we would just ask that you would keep us. Think particularly of the shepherds. Father, what a burden you have placed on their shoulders and on their hearts. And we do pray that you would keep them, that you would watch over them, and that they would not be foolish shepherds or selfish shepherds, but that they would be true shepherds. We think, our Father, of how often in your word shepherds are referred to, and we pray that they would know your hand in blessing upon them. So now, our Father, we commend ourselves to you, asking for your blessing, in the precious and worthy name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hymn number 83. Jesus, wondrous Savior, Christ of kings, the King. Angels fall before thee, prostrate, worshiping. Fairest they confess thee in the heaven above. We would sing thee fairest here in hymns of love. 83.